Well, good morning, everyone. It's great to see you all out. Happy Father's Day to all the fathers out there. Can I have a show of hands on how many fathers are out there? Oh, five. Okay, good. But in all seriousness, I'm very thankful for the father that God had given me to see his love and work ethic and love for God is something that has blessed me. And I'm sure each of us have stories that we could share about our fathers. And what a joy it is that we can have a Heavenly Father that is that perfect Father for us, where we can celebrate that. And that's also something that we should have it on our minds on a day like today. So happy Father's Day to all the fathers that are out there. Well, it is my joy to be able to bring the sermon to you this morning. As you can imagine, we are once again back in 1 Samuel. So we'll be in 1 Samuel chapter 13. So we will read through that, and then I'll open in prayer, and then we'll dig into it. So I'll give you 1 or 2 seconds to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 13. Saul was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 42 years over Israel. And Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel, of which 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in the hill country of Bethel, while 1,000 were with Jonathan at Gibeah of Benjamin. But he sent away the rest of the people, each to his tent. And Jonathan struck the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. Then Saul blew the trumpet throughout the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." Then all Israel heard the news that Saul had struck the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become odious to the Philistines. The people were then summoned to Saul at Gilgal. Now the Philistines assembled to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people like the sand which is on the seashore in abundance. And they came up and camped in Michmash, east of Beth-Aven. Now the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were hard-pressed. Then the people hid themselves in caves, in thickets, in cliffs, in cellars, and in pits. Also, some of the Hebrews crossed the Jordan into the land of Gad and Gilead. But as for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people following him trembling. So he waited 7 days according to the appointed time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, "Bring near to me the burnt offering and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. And as soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him and to greet him. But Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "Because I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the appointed days, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, therefore I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not entreated the favor of Yahweh.' So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of Yahweh your God, which he commanded you. For now Yahweh would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not endure. Yahweh has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and Yahweh has appointed him as ruler over his people, because you have not kept that which Yahweh commanded you." Then Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin, and Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600 men. Now Saul and his son Jonathan and the people who were present with him were staying in Geba of Benjamin, and the Philistines camped at Michmash. And the raiders came from the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned toward Ophrah to the land of Shua, and the other company turned to the way of Beth Horon. And another company turned to the way of the border, which overlooks the valley of Zeboim toward the wilderness. Now no blacksmith could be found in all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, "Lest the Hebrews make swords or spears." So all Israel went down to the Philistines, each to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, and his goad. And the charge was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshares, the mattocks, the forks, and the axes, and to fix the goad. So it happened on the day of battle that neither sword nor spear was found in the hands of any of the people who were with Saul and Jonathan, but they were found with Saul and his son Jonathan. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. Let's pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for who you are, God. We thank you for this time that we have to study your word, and what a blessing it is that we have the accessibility to your word, Father, and we praise you for that. God, I thank you for this passage. I pray that you'd help keep me from error this morning and that you would be speaking through me, Father. God, you are so good, and we praise you again for this amazing passage that we get to work through. May you be glorified and may we be edified. We pray these things in your name. Amen. So far we've been journeying through the book of 1 Samuel when I've been teaching, and we've seen some of the highs and some of the lows of the people. Starting right from the beginning, we're introduced to the high priest Eli. Eli had some very evil sons, and they were doing some very evil things. And this ultimately led to the Ark of God being captured by the Philistines. We see how God then brings the Ark back to the people of Israel according to his sovereign power. The Israelites repent in chapter 7, but so soon after we see in chapter 8 that the people demand a king. They demand a king so that they can be like all the other nations. They don't want to be set apart anymore. They want to be like all the other nations. Even though God gives them very clear warnings that the king is going to take all these things from them, they remain steadfast in their desire to be like the other nations. So God brings them Saul, a man that they could look up to, both figuratively and literally, and follow into battle. Samuel gives them a farewell address as judge in chapter 12, and gives them the command that if they fear Yahweh and serve him and listen to his voice, then they will follow God. But if they do not, then the hand of Yahweh will be against them. This would have been very fresh in the minds of the people and of King Saul, even though there was some time that passed between that and this chapter. But that's what leads us to this in chapter 13. And what a joy it is for us to get to work through this and just to see the intricacies of God's word. So if you remember back to the last time that I preached, we talked about obedience. The first part of this chapter is going to set up the scene for the last part of this chapter. In the first 7 verses of this chapter, we see this battle being set up between the Philistines and the Israelites. King Saul and his son Jonathan as they prepare for battle against the Philistines, starting out with 3,000 men, chosen warriors from the group of Israelites that they had there at the time. But shortly after, we see that they're vastly overmatched. The Philistines have many more men and are much more prepared for battle. The Israelites get pinned down in the strait between Michmash and Geba, so they run away. They hide anywhere that they can just to escape the Philistines. They had already been summoned back to Gilgal and were instructed to wait 7 days for Samuel to come and present the burnt offering and the peace offering before the Lord. So much like these 7 days that were commanded back in chapter 10 of 1 Samuel, much of the reason of this command to wait 7 days was to test the obedience of Saul. Would he be willing to wait 7 days for the prophet to come and to present the offering? This leads us to how we ended last time. Saul waited the 7 days, but before the day was over, his impatience took over, and he sinfully offered the sacrifice on his own. The temptation became stronger and stronger until he gave in. This leads us to the last part of this chapter. Here we are going to see the response from Samuel and ultimately the response from God after this sin was committed. The title for this sermon is A Man After God's Own Heart. We see that said in verse 14. When Samuel declares to Saul that his kingdom will not endure and that it will be given to someone else, which we see later in this book is talking about David. It is there that we are going to see these contrasts between King Saul and David. King Saul, based on his response to the sin that he has committed, does not have a heart that is after God's own heart. And then we're going to look at the life of King David. We will see the difference in how they look at their own sin. And through this, we need to be able to take a good, long look at our own hearts. If we go through this study and never take it to that personal level, then we are doing all this in vain. We need to take a look at our lives and the sin that is in our life. The correct response to sin, as we will see in Scripture, is humility, confession, and repentance. When we talk about confession, it is an acknowledgement of the sin that has been committed. To confess means to agree to. So when we confess, we are agreeing with God that his commandment needs to be followed, and that when we sin, we are sinning against him. This needs to be what we are focused on as we go through this chapter. It is challenging to look at our hearts objectively, but this is a crucial step for us in understanding our need for Jesus. 1 John 1, verse 8 says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. This is an extremely dangerous place to be. And until we are convicted of the sin in our lives and come to the realization that we have sinned against God, and we confess that sin and repent, until we do that, we have no part of the family of God. But just after, in 1 John 1, verse 9, it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So as we go through this text, let's do some self-examination. Last time we finished up on verse 10, and as we see, as soon as Saul had finished the sacrifice, Samuel showed up. This was not by chance, and this was all part of the plan of our sovereign God. This test was given to Saul was to see if he was going to be obedient to the word of Yahweh. Again, Samuel had given the instructions just a few chapters before, 1 Samuel 10, verse 8. And you shall go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and sacrifice peace offerings. You shall wait 7 days until I come to you and make you know what you should do. So Saul was to wait those 7 days until Samuel came to him so that Samuel could offer the sacrifice. Now, as we see just a few verses before in verse 8, Saul had waited 7 days, it says. But it was on that seventh day that he was unable to wait any longer. Instead of trusting what Samuel had said, he relied on his own strength to offer up the sacrifice. This, as we will see this morning, was a grave mistake, one that would cost Saul dearly. And then we see right after he had finished, he went out to meet and to greet Samuel. This idea of what Saul was doing was almost like him coming out to meet him and to give him a blessing. Saul was not understanding the gravity of the sin that he had committed. And so often we do not understand the gravity of the sin that is in our life. So here Saul almost takes on this role of a religious superior to Samuel when he offers this greeting to him. He kind of thinks that since he did this sacrifice, that this is the position that he's going to have now. But that all comes crashing down in the very next verse. Let's read verses 11 and 12. But Samuel said, what have you done? And Saul said, because I saw that the people were scattering from me and that you did not come within the appointed days and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash. Therefore, I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not entreated the favor of Yahweh. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. What have you done? This is the response that Saul receives from Samuel. When reading through this, it definitely reminds me sometimes of raising children. Has anyone ever had their child do something that in our minds seemingly had no thought go into it, and they just did something without even thinking? And sometimes our response might be like, what have you done? And usually something bad has happened from this mistake that this child has made. Either somebody gets hurt or something gets destroyed or something like that. But that is often our response when we just have no idea why somebody did something. What have you done? And this is what Samuel says here. What have you done? Often children will do these things without any thought what might happen to them. But Saul here has no excuse. He doesn't have the excuse that he's a child. He had been given a direct command to wait for the 7 days and to let Samuel offer the sacrifice. He doesn't have the crutch of being a child and not having the ability to think things through clearly. But this isn't the first time that we see this sort of response from sin, this indignant response. The first time that we see this is, in fact, the response to the very first sin that happened. Turn, if you will, to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which Yahweh God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said, you shall not eat from it, and you shall not touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Then the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise. So she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Then they heard of the sound of Yahweh God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of Yahweh God in the midst of the trees of the garden. Yahweh God called to the man and said, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? And the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave it to me from the tree, and I ate. Then Yahweh God said to the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. We all know this story well and have heard it many times. This is the fall of all mankind. Adam had just been given dominion over the earth and was to cultivate it and to keep it. They were in this perfect place with no sin, perfect fellowship with the Father, and then everything changed. The serpent, who is more crafty than any of the beasts of the field, approached the woman. With some partial truths and then with some full lies, the devil tempts the woman and the man to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Tempting them to rely on their own wisdom instead of God's puts them in a position to disobey. And that is what they do. They eat of the tree and instantly things change. Their relationship with God had been broken. What started out in perfect communion was now a fractured relationship that could never be mended by the efforts of man. This takes us to verse 13. What is this you have done? What did you do, Eve? Why did you not listen to me? Why did you disobey? Obviously, because this is God that was asking these questions, he already knew the answers. He knew that they had not listened, that they had listened to the serpent. He knew that they had eaten from the tree, and he knew that they had been hiding from him. But God was giving them an opportunity to repent, the opportunity to confess their sins and to turn from them. But what we see is the opposite. They shift blame. They accuse. The man blames the woman and ultimately God for putting her in the garden with him. The woman blames the serpent. This is not what repentance looks like. But this is also often our response when confronted with our sin. It wasn't too long after this first sin that we see another interaction over sin. Turn to chapter 4 of Genesis. Chapter 4, starting in verse 3. So it happened in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to Yahweh of the fruit of the ground. Abel on his part also brought the firstborn of his flock and of the fat and of their fat portions. And Yahweh had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Then Yahweh said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is lying at the door, and its desire for you, but you must rule over it. Then Cain spoke to his brother, to Abel his brother, and it happened when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Then Yahweh said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And he says, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. And now cursed are you from the ground which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you and will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. And Cain said to Yahweh, my punishment is too great to bear. Behold, you have driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from your face I will be hidden. And I will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. And it will be that whoever finds me will kill me. So Yahweh said, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold. And Yahweh appointed a sign for Cain so that no one who found him would strike him. This is also a story that we all know well, Cain and Abel, the first murder in the Bible. God had regarded Abel's sacrifice, but he had no regard for Cain's. Abel worshipped God in truth, while Cain worshipped according to what Cain wanted instead of what God wanted. Because of that, Cain was angry and killed his brother Abel. We see the response from God in verse 10, and he said, "What have you done?" Again, Yahweh knew exactly what had happened, that pride, the arrogance, the anger had overtaken Cain, and that he had killed him. But just like Adam and Eve, God was giving Cain an opportunity to repent. Adam and Eve knew that it was sin to eat of the tree. Cain knew that it was a sin to kill his brother. And Saul knew that it was a sin when he was disobedient to the word of Yahweh. As we went over last time, Saul had chosen expedience over obedience. He relied on his own power and wisdom instead of relying on God's wisdom and instruction. We are going to be talking a lot today on what it means to be a man or a woman after God's own heart. We see that again in verse 14 when Samuel is telling Saul the consequences for his sin. There is so much that we could talk about when we talk about being a man after God's own heart, but we're going to be focusing on one main aspect of it. One of the main reasons as to why Saul is implied as being the opposite of a man after God's own heart is because of his response to Samuel's rebuke. When we get down to verse 14, we will talk about the right response, but here we will see the wrong response. So Saul's first thought is that he needs to defend, just like we saw in the lives of Adam and Eve. Being caught in sin brings a heaviness and a despair that will evoke in us one of two responses. We will either have a contrite heart, one that is cut to the quick and realizes the sin that has been committed and quickly turns from it. The other one is one of shifting the blame to someone else, giving a reason as to why that sin had to be done, or the reason why the result made that sin okay. And this is what we see in the life of Saul. His immediate response is to defend what he has done by giving three reasons as to why he did what he did. The first reason that he gives is because the people are all scattering from him. Remember in verse 6 and 7, we see this much larger Philistine army coming towards the Israelites, and they had nowhere to go. They were trapped in the strait, so they were running away. Many of them hid wherever they could, in caves, thickets, cliffs, cellars, and in pits. Then we see the rest of the people followed Saul back to Gilgal, and they were trembling. They knew that they were outmatched and that the Philistines were angry at the Israelites. So as we see in verse 8, that many of them continued to abandon him during those 7 days that he was waiting. And in his human wisdom, he thought, the longer that I wait, the more people that are going to leave. And the more people that leave, the less of a chance that we can have this victory. This is so contrary to how Yahweh had been leading the Israelites throughout their history. Samuel, again, had just finished giving this farewell address to the Israelites in chapter 12. And during that address, he went through how Yahweh had rescued them from the hand of Pharaoh in Egypt, and then how he had sent judges and prophets to rescue them from the hand of the enemies. And all through this, God did not use vast military power to bring about his purposes, to bring about his will. Instead, he used his own mighty hand to bring destruction on those who were against his people. This is what Saul had forgotten. The next excuse that Saul made was to blame Samuel. You did not come within the appointed days. Saul had waited until that seventh day, but it appears as that day was going on, he was more and more anxious, and as the people were leaving, he made the choice to offer the sacrifice. And as we have already seen, as soon as he had finished is when Samuel arrived. So it would have been just a matter of being obedient for just an hour or two longer, and this would have been avoided. But because Saul relied on his own wisdom and failed to trust in Yahweh, sin was inevitable. The last reason was that because the Philistines were assembling at Michmash that he needed to offer the sacrifice. This was again all due to human wisdom instead of relying on Yahweh. Saul was afraid, and this fear led him into sin. Saul goes on to say that he forced himself to offer the burnt offering because he had not yet entreated the favor of Yahweh, basically saying that he had no choice. This was my only option. With everything that was stacked against him and the Israelites, the best course of action was to disobey so that he could have the results that he wanted, so that he could offer those burnt sacrifices. But again, as we talked briefly about last time, this is called pragmatism. The ends justifies the means. And this is never the biblical response that we should have. This will always lead us into error, or in this case, sin. And this is what Saul is finding out the hard way. Turn back, if you will, to 1 Samuel chapter 13, verses 13 and 14. And Samuel said to Saul, "You have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of Yahweh your God, which he commanded you, for now Yahweh would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not endure. Yahweh has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and Yahweh has appointed him as ruler over his people, because you have not kept what Yahweh commanded you." You have acted foolishly. Again, Samuel does not mince any words here in his rebuke to Saul. You have acted foolishly, Saul. When we see foolishness in the Bible, it's important for us to understand what the original hearers would have understood. This is not just something that kids do when they don't think about doing it before they do it. Foolish here is describing someone who rejects God's wisdom and is morally and spiritually bankrupt. Someone who, although may not be lacking intellect, has completely forsaken the commands of Yahweh Almighty. This is how Samuel describes Saul, because he had not kept the commandment of Yahweh. Because he had not obeyed what God had called him to, and because he had chosen expedience over obedience, sin had entered in, and there will always be consequences for sin. At the end of verse 13, we see these consequences for Saul. "For now Yahweh would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not endure." His kingdom was going to be ripped from him, and it was going to be given to someone else. Someone who was a man after God's own heart. This is, as we see how the story unfolds, is talking about David. The man who is going to be the next king of Israel. And although Saul goes on to be king for many years after this happened, about 15, the end was always coming because of this disobedience. As I had said, one of the biggest failures of Saul was his response to sin. He immediately went into damage control instead of acknowledging the sin and repenting of it. This is what will separate someone who is after God's own heart and someone who is only interested in their own success. So let's take a quick look at David. So as we continue journeying through this amazing book of 1 Samuel, we'll be introduced to him in just a few chapters. Chapter 16 is where he is anointed king, and even though he doesn't take the throne for quite a few more years after that. Chapter 17, we see this powerful story of him against Goliath, which I'm sure we all know. And then we see this battle between King Saul and David. And what it turns out to be is really a struggle or a battle between King Saul and God. Yahweh had taken back the kingdom from Saul and had promised it to David. And yet we see the struggle on Saul's behalf as he grapples with this and tries to keep the kingdom within his grasp. Now, as we see, God's plans will not be thwarted, and Saul is only allowed to stay in control as long as God allows it. Eventually, David is able to take the throne about 15 years after he is anointed as king. If this was a man after God's own heart, one would assume that after he became king, it would be completely clear sailing, right? That there would be no issues that would come into his life. Well, as we know, sin crept into the life of King David as well. The most egregious sin that David committed is recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 11. There we see the story of David and Bathsheba. Let's turn, if you will, to 2 Samuel chapter 11. We'll read the first five verses. Now it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David stayed at Jerusalem. Now when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. And when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. And the woman became pregnant, and she sent and told David and said, "I am pregnant." What a sad state of affairs sin leads to. David's lust led to the greater sin when he had relations with Bathsheba, and through that she became pregnant, something that I'm sure David was not expecting. But instead of coming clean of this sin, David continued to let it spiral. Turn down to verse 14 of chapter 11. 14. Now it happened in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he had written in the letter saying, "Place Uriah in the front line of the fiercest battle and withdraw from him so that he may be struck down and die." So it was as Joab watched on the city that he put Uriah at the place where he knew that there were valiant men. And the men of the city went out and fought against Joab, and some of the people among David's servants fell, and Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and told David all the events of war, and he commanded the messenger, saying, "When you have finished telling all the events of the war to the king, and if it happens that the king's wrath rises and says to you, 'Why did you approach the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who struck down Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal-sheth? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall, so she died at Tebez? Why did you approach the wall?' Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is also dead.'" David just previously had tried to trick Uriah to spend the night with his wife so that he would think that the child was his own. But when that didn't work because of the honor of Uriah, David devised this evil plan to have Uriah killed by the hands of his enemy. David wanted to send him to the front lines of the fiercest battle, and then he told Joab, the commander, to pull everybody else back so that Uriah would die. And so it went just as King David had requested. The first sin led to the greater sin, and in an effort to hide the greater sin, an even greater sin was committed. So if someone could go this far wrong, how could God say that David was a man after his own heart? I think we see the answer for this in chapter 12 of 2 Samuel. So chapter 12, verses 1 to 15. "Then Yahweh sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and he said, 'There were two men in one city, and one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat his morsel of bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom, and was like a daughter to him. Now a visitor came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the traveler who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him." Then David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As Yahweh lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die, and he must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion." Nathan then said to David, "You are the man. Thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, 'It is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Why have you despised the word of Yahweh by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. So now the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me. and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says Yahweh, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives from before your sight and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in the sight of this son. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against Yahweh. And Nathan said to David, Yahweh also has taken away your sin. You shall not die. However, because of this deed, you have given occasion to the enemies of Yahweh to blaspheme. The son also that is born to you shall surely die. And Nathan went to his house. What a powerful, scathing rebuke that Nathan gives David. And this is a powerful example of the ease in which we can fall into sin and the atrocity that our sin is to a holy God. Yahweh had given everything to David, and yet he wanted a little more. So he took according to his wisdom instead of the wisdom of God. This analogy that Nathan uses is to compare the situation with a rich man and a poor man. The rich man has everything that he could want, and the poor man had just one little ewe lamb. There was a guest that came to see the rich man, and instead of sacrificing one of his own, he takes the only thing that this poor man had, kills the lamb, and feeds it to his guest. This rightly angered David, and the demands that restitution needs to be made. It is then that Nathan turns the tables on David and says that you are that man. You are the man who has taken something from the poor man. You have done this great evil. So what does David do? Does he make excuses or blame the other people involved? 1 Samuel 12, verse 13 says, Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against Yahweh. I have sinned against Yahweh. This is the response that we need to have when we are confronted with the sin in our lives. No excuses, no deflections, no pride, just an honest confession and repentance. And when that happens, we know that God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that is what we see in the last part of verse 13. Yahweh also has taken away your sin. You shall not die. And yet, even though forgiveness had taken place, there were still consequences for this terrible sin. And part of those consequences was that the son who was born of this sin was going to die. We also should be ready to face the earthly consequences of our sin, even though as believers we have been forgiven. We will continue through 1 Samuel 13 here, but keep all this in mind because we're going to come right back to this at the end. So let's continue on in 1 Samuel chapter 13. Verses 15 to 18. Then Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin, and Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600 men. Now Saul and his son Jonathan and the people who were present with them were staying in Geba of Benjamin, and the Philistines camped at Michmash. And the raiders came from the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned toward Ophrah to the land of the Shua, and another company turned to the way of Beth Horon, and another company turned to the way of the border, which overlooks the valley of Zeboim towards the wilderness. So after Samuel had rebuked Saul, he left his company and headed back to Gibeah of Benjamin. He left with great displeasure for what Saul had done and the sin that was committed. Saul then numbers all the men that were remaining with him, and he came up with 600 men. At the beginning of this chapter, remember, it was said that he had 3,000 men, so most likely drawing from a much larger base, and those were the best of the best. Now he was only left with 600 men, which pales in comparison to what the Philistines had at their disposal. Saul and Jonathan, along with the 600 men, were stationed at Geba, while the Philistines were camped at Michmash. This was about 1 mile apart from each other, where these people were stationed. And if you remember back to last time, we learned that there was a canyon between Geba and Michmash. This was the strait that the Philistines had cornered the Israelites in, and this is when they retreated because there was no place for them to go. They were in this canyon. Because the Philistines had so many more warriors, they were split into three camps, and from there they went out and raided in three different directions. They were successful in their attacks, and they were leaving the Israelites helpless in their defense. This strategy of the Philistines was to put a stranglehold on the nation of Israel. As I said, the Philistines were stationed at Michmash, and Saul and Jonathan were in Geba, about 1 mile apart. The Philistines sent a company to the north, to the northwest, and also to the east in an effort to surround and choke out the Israelites. Again, not to lose sight of what this, the thrust of this main passage is, this situation that Saul has found himself in was due to the sin that he had committed in not waiting for Samuel and for offering the sacrifice himself, which was not pleasing to Yahweh. But we see the situation gets even more grim as we go along, verses 19 to 23. Now no blacksmith could be found in all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make swords or spears. So all Israel went down to the Philistines, each to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, and his goad. And the charge was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshares, the mattocks, the forks, and the axes, and to fix the goad. So it happened on the day of battle that neither sword nor spear was found in the hands of any of the people who were with Saul and Jonathan. But they were found with Saul and his son Jonathan, and the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass at Michmash. So in an effort to keep the Israelites subjugated, the Philistines had removed their ability to craft for themselves swords or weapons. This was something that happened back in the day, and it was a very wise course of action. If you flip over, if you will, to 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 24. Starting in verse 10, at the time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, went up to Jerusalem, and the city came under siege. And Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came to the city while his servants were besieging it. Then Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, went out to the king of Babylon, he and his mother and his servants and his commanders and his officials. So the king of Babylon took him captive in the 8th year of his reign. And he brought out from there all the treasures of the house of Yahweh and the treasures of the king's house, and cut in pieces all the vessels of gold which Solomon, king of Israel, had made in the temple of Yahweh, just as Yahweh had spoken. Then he took away into exile all Jerusalem, and all the commanders, and all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives, and all the craftsmen and the smiths. None was left except the poorest of the land. So this is what we see when the Jews were sent into exile in Babylon. This is roughly 400 years after the events here in 1 Samuel. But it says in verse 14, that King Nebuchadnezzar had taken all the men of valor and the commanders, and that he'd also taken all the craftsmen and the smiths. The only ones that he left to stay in Jerusalem were the poorest of the land, those who were of no threat. But everything else, everyone else they took. And this is kind of what we see here in 1 Samuel. Even though they're not being taken into exile, the Philistines exerted power over them that they were able to remove the blacksmiths so that they would not be able to make any weapons. This also created, as we see, a steady income for the Philistines. The Israelites would have to come to get things fixed and sharpened. As I said, this was not a very good situation for the Israelites. They were surrounded by the Philistines, and they had very few weapons that were of much value. On the day of battle, it says that there was neither sword nor spear in the hands of any of the people, except for Saul and Jonathan. This is the situation that this chapter closes in. It started out with optimism, with Saul gathering to himself the 3,000 men to do battle with the Philistines, but soon the tides turned when the Philistines had a much bigger army. The Israelites were trapped and many of them scattered and left. Saul was told to wait so that Samuel could offer the sacrifices to Yahweh, but Saul chose expedience over obedience and offered the sacrifice himself. This sin is the sin that caused him to lose the kingdom and brings the people to where they are now. This sin was because, contrary to David, Saul did not possess a heart after God's own heart. I've said that phrase a few times, so I'd like to dig just a little bit deeper into what that means. If we are saying something about God, we need to make sure that we can understand it and that we can apply it to our lives. If we can't do that, then again, we are just doing lip service and not providing a benefit to anyone. There is, again, so much that we could talk about being a man after God's own heart. But turn, if you will, to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, starting in verse 13. Now, after Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga of Pamphylia, but John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch, and on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. And after reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of the exhortation for the people, say it." So Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and lifted up the people during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he led them out from it. And for a period of about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And when he destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance, all of which took about 450 years. After these things, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And after he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, about whom he also said, bearing witness, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. From the seed of this man, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus.' After John had preached before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was fulfilling his course, he kept saying, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. But behold, one who is coming, the one is coming after me, of whom I am not worthy to untie the sandals of his feet.'" Here we see Paul addressing the people of Pisidian Antioch. And as we have seen before in addresses like this, Paul gives them a quick rundown of the history of Israel, of which they all would have been well aware of. He talks about God bringing them out of Egypt through the wilderness and the time of the judges and all the way to the time of the king, starting with Saul. And then in verse 22, he says, "And he raised up David to be their king, about whom he also said, bearing witness, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will.'" Paul is quoting from 1 Samuel, but he also adds in the last line, "who will do all my will." Did David sin? Yeah. Did David sin big? Yeah, yes, he did. But what we have already seen is that after he sinned and was confronted, he acknowledged that his sin was against God himself. What is the will of God after we sin? What does he want our response to be? He wants us to realize the error of our ways, and he wants us to repent, to turn from our sin and to run to him. That is God's will for our lives. That was the will of God for David, and doing the will of God is what mattered most to him. We see that devotion to God and the devotion to obeying his will as we read through the Psalms. Half of the Psalms are written by David, and we see him at his most vulnerable times, and then we also see him at his least vulnerable times. But Psalm 51 is the one that I will get you to turn to. This is the psalm that David had written after he had been confronted and rebuked by Nathan for his sins of adultery and murder. This is where we get to see the heart of David and his desire to do the will of the Father and obey him. So turn, if you will, to Psalm 51. "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the abundance of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before you. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and pure when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you delight in truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your way, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guilt guiltiness, O God, and the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. By your favor, do good to Zion, build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offering and the whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on your throne. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. Once again, this was written in one of the darkest hours of the life of King David. He knew that there was no reason for God to show mercy and kindness to him, but he also trusted in the faithfulness of his Lord. He does not hide his sin. He does not make excuses. Verse 4, against you, you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight. This isn't to say that sin wasn't committed against Uriah and against Bathsheba, but that the most devastating aspect of this was that this sin was committed against the Creator God. This is ultimately what makes sin sin, is the fact that we are sinning against God, that we have forsaken and disregarded what God has told us. This is why Nathan, when he rebukes David, he says in verse 9 of 2 Samuel 12, why have you despised the word of Yahweh by doing evil in his sight? David had despised the word of Yahweh, and that brought in all this evil. And so this psalm was a pouring out of that burden of sin and praise for the forgiveness of sin. And at the end of verse 16 and 17, it says this, for you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. To have a contrite heart is to have a deep, meaningful understanding of the wrong that was committed with the undeniable urge to correct those mistakes, to learn from those mistakes and to grow from those mistakes. This is the heart that the Father wants for his children. This is the will of the Father. This is what he desires. And this is what it means to be a man after God's own heart. Is this you? Is your heart patterned after God's own heart? Is it your biggest desire to do the will of the Father? What is your reaction when you sin? Like I said earlier, after sinning or having our sin found out, it will bring about one of two responses. Either you will have the response like Saul, like Adam and Eve, where you will deflect, deny, or blame. You will shift the focus away from yourself in an effort of self-preservation, or you'll bring all the focus onto your sin and you acknowledge that nothing can be hidden from God. If you're in the second group, great. Keep striving in that sanctification and working on it, keeping short accounts with God. Do not let sin go unchecked. Have fellowship with other believers to keep yourself accountable. Be in the Word and be in prayer daily. Just like in the time of Saul and David, God is looking for people after his own heart today. Remember, there is no hiding from God. We might be able to fool other people. We might even be able to fool those who are closest to us. But we cannot fool God. If your response to sin is the response of continual self-preservation, then your heart is in the wrong place. You are far from God. Turn, if you will, back to Acts chapter 13. I'm going to read the last part of that chapter now. Acts chapter 13, starting in verse 26. Brothers, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the word of this salvation was sent. For those who live in Jerusalem and the rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found no ground for death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. And when they had finished all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we proclaim to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. But that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to corruption. He has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and faithful loving kindnesses of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not give your Holy One over to see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised did not see corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brothers, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and that in him everyone who believes is justified from all things which you could not be justified from through the law of Moses. Therefore, watch out, so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Look, you scoffers, and marvel and perish. For I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should recount it to you. Again, we just read the first part of this chapter, and Paul was going through the history of the Israelites, and then he talked about David, who is a man after God's own heart, because he did the will of the Father. But because David and all of us are born with a sin nature, sin is not something that we will be able to eradicate on this side of glory. This is something that we will have to struggle with and fight with all our days. And we see that over and over again in Scripture, and we also see that in our own lives. But as I've been saying all along, it is how we respond to sin that will show us where our heart is. It is not sinning that destroys people. It is sinning and not repenting. It is sinning and not turning from that sin. It is sinning and not being cleansed by the blood of Christ. After Paul says that David was a man after God's own heart, he goes on to proclaim that because of David's obedience to the will of the Father, it was through his lineage that the Savior of the world would come. Jesus Christ was to be born of the lineage of David. Jesus, the perfect fulfillment of the phrase, a man after God's own heart. Jesus was the only one who lived the perfect life without sin. He is the only one who did the will of the Father perfectly. He is the only one who has the ability to wash away our sins. They killed Jesus because they did not understand who he was. And if Jesus had been killed, and that was the end of the story, then it would no longer be the gospel. It would no longer be the good news, because the prophecy said that he would rise from the dead. And that's why it's such a joy to read verse 30. But God raised him from the dead. All through here, Paul talks about how Jesus did not see corruption. He was not in the grave long enough for any corruption or decomposition to occur. 3 days. 3 days, just as the scripture said, and then the tomb was opened. If through that, the sin was defeated, not just covered, but thoroughly defeated. This was all prophesied all the way back to the fall. The moment sin entered the world, God had a plan. Nothing has ever happened outside the sovereign will of the Father, and he had a glorious plan to bring his people back to himself through the reconciliation work of his precious Son, Jesus. Turn, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and delight your soul in richness. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that your soul may live, and I will cut an everlasting covenant with you, according to the faithful loving kindnesses of David. Behold, I have given him as a witness to the people, a ruler and a commander for the people. Behold, you will call a nation you do not know, a nation which knows you not will run to you because of Yahweh your God, even the Holy One of Israel. He has adorned you with beautiful glory. Seek Yahweh while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his ways and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to Yahweh, and he will have compassion on him and to our God. for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares Yahweh. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. Isaiah wrote this book 300 years after King David, 750 years before King Jesus. And it applies to those times just as much as it does to our time today. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Look to your own heart this morning. Where does your allegiance lie? What is your response to sin that is in your life at this very moment? If you are feeling lost, that this sin is too great for you to carry, you are absolutely right. You cannot carry this sin on your own. If you feel like the sin that you have committed is too great, remember that God saved and forgave David when he did some horrendous things. The blood of Christ has the power to cover every sin. Come to the waters, come to the living water, come to Jesus. Verse 6, seek Yahweh while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. This is the time. Do not tarry. Do not wait for a life event to happen. Do not wait because life is short. There are no second chances after death for us. We have one life that we will live, and after that we will face judgment. Today could be the day of salvation for you. And when we submit to him and when we acknowledge him as Lord of our life, when we confess our sin and our shortcomings, when we repent and turn from the sin and go in the opposite direction, then what does he say at the end of verse 7? For he will abundantly pardon. This is the response. This is God's response to repentance. Full stop. Nothing more. That's it. He will abundantly pardon. What a great God we serve. What a gracious God we serve. It says in the very next verse that his ways are higher than ours. Only God could have come up with this amazing plan of redemption for his people. His ways are so much higher than our ways. So what will your response be? What kind of heart do you have? What kind of heart do you desire? The answers to these questions will change the trajectory of your life. Does that mean that life will always be clear sailing when God gives us that new heart? No, not in the least. In fact, the Bible promises us basically just the opposite, that we will face trouble, persecution, opposition, because we are aligning ourselves with the one that the world hates, Jesus. But this life will just be a fleeting moment in the light of eternity. So any sorrow, any hardship, any conflict that we might have in this life will be wiped away. In fact, just at the end of this chapter, Isaiah points us to the joy that is to come. Isaiah 55, verses 12 to 13 says, "For you will go out with gladness and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush and the cypress will come up, and instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up. And it will be to Yahweh for his renown, for an everlasting sign which will not be cut off." Pointing to the millennial kingdom, the joy that is to come, and the rejuvenation of the world where the curse will be turned back, will just be a foretaste of the glories that await us in heaven. And when we dwell on that, on the future that awaits us, all that we can say is, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Come quickly." Let's pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for who you are. Father, I pray that you'd be giving us that desire to have that heart that is patterned after your own heart, Father. Make that real in our lives. We know that we cannot do that on our own. It is only your gracious work in us, and so we pray for that this morning. May you be drawing us to yourself, and may you be conforming us to your will this very moment. Father God, we thank you so much for who you are. We thank you for this amazing text that we can work through. And I just pray that you'd be giving us that desire to follow after you in a more intimate way each and every day. God, we just thank you for these things. We pray them in your precious name. Amen.